Turn with me once again this morning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In just a minute, I'm going to be reading from verses 5 through 8. Before I do that, let me just give you a brief context here. In verses 1 through 4, as you'll recall if you were with us last week, James exhorts his readers to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. Why? Because with every test of our faith, our ability to consider it all joy is intensified. Our ability to endure increases more and more until in the end we are fully mature, lacking in nothing. In other words, trials make us stronger, more resilient. The more resilient we are when we experience uncomfortable things, things that unsettle us, that endurance, that resilience makes us more and more like Christ. And the more mature we become in Christ, the less dependent we are on the things in the temporal realm which can so easily distract us. Let me just say that one of the reasons joy is so elusive, even in the lives of those who profess Christ, is because they have allowed so much of the world to creep in that their joy is really founded not upon the sufficiency of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Their joy is founded upon a combination of what they perceive to be God's grace in salvation and whatever else in the temporal world satisfies them, whatever makes them happy, whatever it is that helps them get by in this world, that it is filled with all kinds of trials and temptations. Folks, our sufficiency is in Christ alone. And to the extent that we need to jettison everything in the world that distracts us, that competes for our attention, we need to do that. Again, this is not a legalistic plea to stop doing this or stop doing that or refrain from doing this particular thing. I'm not your Holy Spirit, but you know what trips you up. You know what robs you of your joy. It's not Christ. It's everything else. Focus on Him. We just sang it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of this world, the things that distract you, the things that bother you, the things that you despair over, all of those things will fade away into obscurity. How do we know? We know because He tells us it's so. And we would do well to believe it. Is there anything more joy-inducing than knowing with every trial we experience we become more like Christ? No. There's nothing more joy-inducing than that. Is it pleasant? No. Do we like it? No. Would we rather not go through things that hurt us, cause us to despair? We would rather not do that. But once you put it all in the right perspective and know that it's God who is at work in you, accomplishing His perfect will so that you are satisfied, so that you do grow more into Christ's image, it all becomes a little more bearable, or it should. Well, James continues in verse 5, writing this, and don't make a disconnect here. This is just James further elaborating. I know every week we have to stop at some point, and that's where we stopped. But view this as one thought, and I'm going to tie it all together at the end to help you do that. But James writes in verse 5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Notice James's use of the adversative here, but if. This is not necessarily meant to imply doubt in his readers with regard to their potential need for wisdom. He's not saying, only if you sense that you need this wisdom, then ask for it. The statement is to be understood as more of a command. Since we all lack this wisdom, we all need to ask for it. That's the tone of what he's saying. So why didn't James simply say it that way? Well, often in Scripture, the writers use various literary devices to get us to think differently about things. In this case, he provides us with this but if scenario to force us to stop and ask ourselves, do I have this wisdom that he speaks of? Now, granted, the answer is no, because none of us do. But the question's important. It's important that we ask nonetheless. You know, it's one thing for someone to tell you that you need something. It's another thing altogether to stop and ponder and come to the conclusion, the personal awareness of that need. Somebody can tell you that you need something, but that's much different from when you discover that for yourself and you say, I need this. And what kind of wisdom is James referring to here? Well, to answer that, I think it's important that we understand the biblical definition of wisdom as opposed to the world's way of understanding it. If you were to ask most people in the world today to define wisdom, they would probably give you the standard dictionary definition of wisdom. According to Oxford's dictionary, it reads as follows. Wisdom is the quality or soundness of an action or decision with regard to the application of experience, knowledge, and good judgment. And that might sound like a really good definition for wisdom. And in a very secular sense, it's an okay definition of wisdom. But there's actually more questions asked than answered in that definition. How so? Well, let me just ask you. On what basis do we determine the soundness of an action? If you're following the world's wisdom, you're going to get a far different answer than if you're following God's wisdom. So on what basis do we determine whether something is based in sound judgment or not? What kind of experiences and knowledge make us wise? And who determines what constitutes good judgment? There's clearly a difference between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 3, 18 and 19. Remember what he says there? He says, let no man deceive himself. If any among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Now just think about how true that is. Don't worry, I'm not going to get back on my political soapbox this morning. But I want you to understand what's going on in the world relative to what's called wisdom. We've been told for years now, a couple of years at least, follow the science. I might be inclined to follow the science if the science were reliable. If it was actually science and not godless philosophy. Science tells me there's two genders. Only two. Men and women. If that offends you, I'm not sorry. Get over it. There's two. Why? Because God says there's two. Science says there's two. On that deep internal molecular, submolecular level, we learned that, yep, there's only two, male and female. Guess what? Kids, that's how the world's populated. That's the way God designed it. And yet, if you listen to conventional wisdom today, I believe in San Francisco, if you go there and you have to file any paperwork for the city of San Francisco, in the block that used to be labeled gender, male, female, they have 100 choices. Wisdom? No, they've lost their minds. The world has lost its collective mind. The world can make no claims of wisdom whatsoever apart from Christ, apart from an understanding of God's Word. This is what is meant here. Paul says, the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. And I could go on. I mean, think about the theory of evolution. Does it make sense? No. As a matter of fact, the story of creation makes far more sense and is much simpler than all of these gyrations we've had to go through over the centuries to make a square peg fit in a round hole. It's a lie. It's unsustainable by science. Right? You ever hear, did they ever find the missing link? No, they won't ever find the missing link. Why? Because there is no link. There is no link. Scientists today, even the best among them, anthropologists, archaeologists, are so beside themselves because they just can't, try as they might, they cannot find a single transitional form in the fossil record where you have one thing in terms of macroevolution changing from this to that. Not one. And yet the science says it must have happened. The sudden appearance of all these different species, these new things that... Oh, that's called the dynamic equilibrium. It's called the Cambrian explosion, don't you know? We can't explain how it happened. It actually militates against the doctrine of evolution. We can't explain how it happens, but here's something for you. It just... Poof! There they were. You get it? The wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. What about the very beginning? The Big Bang theory. That's no longer a theory. As of a few months ago, they've had to scrap it. Why? Because God revealed more evidence about Himself. They're not comfortable with that. Now, they'll never admit that God's in charge, that God did it all. They'd still rather believe that back in, what, 15 billion years ago, there was this small little thing the size of a BB that contained everything in creation. Really? And all of a sudden it reached critical mass and poof, it exploded and everything started propelling outwards. And it's been doing that for 15 million years. And everything you see in the universe around you was contained in that little BB. Really? Isn't it much easier to say, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? They won't do that. Why? Because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And that's where the world's wisdom comes from. That's the paradigm. It's a worldly, secular opinion based on a godless philosophy. Two chapters earlier, in 1 Corinthians 1, 18, verses 18 through 25, Paul says that in the same way as what passes for wisdom in the world is foolishness to God, God's wisdom is also foolishness to those who don't believe. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18. Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Later on in James 3, verses 13 through 15, James addresses this as well. He says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." There's a good litmus test for whether or not you possess, in one degree or another, this wisdom that is so necessary for all of us. This wisdom that indicates that we belong to Him. Here's your test. I want you to look back on your behavior just this last week and ask yourself, was it pure? Was it peaceable? Was I gentle? Was I reasonable? Was I full of mercy and good fruits? Was I unwavering and without hypocrisy? If you can answer in the affirmative, not to perfection, but if you can answer in the affirmative that you strive to live that way, it's because you're operating within the confines of God's wisdom. This is what wisdom does. You see what passes for wisdom in the world versus how God Himself defines it. Biblically, genuine wisdom is defined as one's understanding and deliberate application, not of what man insists is the truth, but of what God defines as truth in His Word. James knew that there were no doubt many of his readers who, by the world's standards, could be considered wise, but that's not the kind of wisdom that we need. I did a quick Google search on wisest men who ever lived. Who came up? Men like Confucius, Socrates, Plato. There was a bone thrown to Solomon, right? As being wise. Probably the wisest man, at least by God's gifting. But even his wisdom wasn't perfect, right? Look at all the things he still did in ignorance against the Lord. But again, all kinds of wisdom was cited except biblical wisdom. We need spiritual wisdom. And it can only come from God Himself. And the fact that we need it should be readily apparent to every one of us, shouldn't it? Let me just ask you, are you consistently able to rejoice in the midst of your trials? Probably not. Again, in all transparency, as your pastor, I know that that's not true. Why? Because you come and sit in my office and tell me how displeased you are with all the trials you're going through. How unfair it is. How unreasonable it is. How you deserve better. But is that really true at the end of the day? No. No. You should rejoice in those things. To the extent that you're blameworthy, take care of your own blame first. But you should rejoice in those things, realizing that God is molding you and shaping you more into the image of Christ through those trials. So, given that we're not able to rejoice like we should, what do we need? We need more wisdom. More of that wisdom that only God can supply. A wisdom that will help us see things not just through our physical eyes, but through the eyes of faith. Now let me ask another probing question here. On your list, the top five things that you pray routinely for, where does wisdom come on that list? You see where I'm going with that, right? What do we most often pray for? We pray for things that make us happy. We pray for things that will fulfill us. We pray that our will be done, regardless of what His will might be. We pray for selfish motives most of the time. And even when we're not praying for selfish motives and we're praying for others, again, I ask you, where does wisdom fall on that list? At what point do you pray for wisdom? Do you routinely pray for it? Or do you insist on figuring things out for yourself and only ask for wisdom when you feel like you've exhausted all of your own resources? Let me ask you another question. Do other things take precedence over your request for wisdom? Like I said, do you ask God more routinely for health, financial stability, or any number of other temporal things? I think we would all do well to follow the example of the man who said to have been the wisest man who ever lived. Look at 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Beginning at verse 8. Second Chronicles chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. Solomon said to God, "You have dealt with my father David with great loving kindness and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, your promise to my father David is fulfilled. For you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can rule this great people of yours?" God said to Solomon, and get this, "Because you had this in mind, and did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of those who hate you, nor have you even asked for a long life, but you've asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule my people over whom I've made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you. And I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor those who will come after you." Understand, this doesn't mean that if you pray for wisdom, God's going to make you rich. But it does mean that with wisdom will come a certain peace that only God can dispense. With wisdom will come the means to at least care for yourself responsibly and perhaps others. With this wisdom will come greater blessings than you can even imagine. But the key is to be like Solomon. The key is to pray for it first. Pray for wisdom ahead of all the other things. And that's really what the song we sang this morning, that's really what it's saying. It's in accord with the passage where we're told that if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all of these things will be added to you. One of the most righteous things you can pray for is to be wise in God's sight. As the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 11:6, God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So if you lack wisdom, and we all do, then ask God to give you more. And as James writes here in our text, He will give it to you. Now note carefully the condition that James attaches to this promise in verses 6 through 8 of our text. This is very significant. Very often we pray in all the wrong ways. As my Lebanese friend told me years and years ago, Westerners often adopt the habit of praying with great familiarity and great disrespect. He said in his culture, one would never think to approach the throne of grace and just start laying petitions down. He says it's as if Christians in the Western world rush into the throne room of grace, slide up to the throne itself on their knees in desperation, babble off a certain number of requests, and then they're back out the door to continue living in the world. He said in his culture, prayer is seen as crawling, lying prostrate on the ground, crawling to the throne, feeling amazed all the while that one would have an audience with this Most High God. And then praising Him, honoring Him, glorifying Him, thanking Him before the first petition is ever uttered. I think we would do well to do that. And when we get to the petition part of our prayers, it's as we go to the Lord in reverence and awe and with a worshipful spirit, when we do get to the petition parts, the first petition we should make is, Lord, make me wise. Make me wise, because this is the key. You make me wise, I can process everything that happens to me in this world through that grid of wisdom. That's how important it is. This is why James goes on here in verse 6 to say, but he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. James says, but he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You know, one of the primary reasons that our prayers aren't answered the way we want them to be answered is because while we may be quick to ask God for things, we don't always ask in faith, without doubting. And this is not a teaching that's unique to James. Jesus himself taught this very thing. Look at Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Verses 22 through 24. Jesus said, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. In case you might be wondering or might not be aware of what this text actually teaches, Jesus' example of uprooting mountains and casting them into the sea was a common Hebraism. It was used as a means of expressing the fact that if He is so inclined, God can do anything that man asks of Him. It was also Jesus' way of reminding His disciples that their own faith was deficient. Remember how He prefaced that in the other Gospels? He said, if you had faith even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be uprooted and jump into the sea. The meaning there is not that we can move mountains, literal mountains, with prayer. The meaning there is, in the typical Hebraistic fashion, is that God is able, if He is so inclined, to do anything you ask. The key is, if He is so inclined. That's important. Why? Because there are a lot of people who believe that this is to be taken literally, that if I only had enough faith, I could just say to mountains, mountains, be raised up and throw yourself into the sea. You got to understand that in the Hebraism that this is purely metaphorical. This is figurative. In the Hebrew mind, this mountain could represent anything that was considered insurmountable. This mountain could be anything that represented a problem or an issue that was too difficult for one to solve themselves. It's not to be taken literally. Everything you ask for in prayer will only be answered in accordance with His sovereign good pleasure. It will only be answered in the affirmative if it's His will that it be answered in the affirmative. We would, again, do well to understand that. God is not going to do anything that is not in accord with His perfections. He cannot do that. He will not do that. He's not a genie in a bottle who guarantees to be at our beck and call. As R.C. Sproul was fond of saying, He's not a cosmic bellhop. We just ring a bell and here God comes to answer our every whim. He's not a circus performer who can be asked to entertain us or to impress us with his abilities. Remember Jesus himself, when he was told, just do some miracles and then we'll believe. A lot of times he refused. I'm not going to do that. I'm not your circus clown. I'm not a monkey that you can just command and I obey on command. And yet that's the way a lot of people view prayer. That's the way a lot of people understand passages like this. If I ask God for anything, He's duty-bound to give that to me. And that's what's given rise to this name it and claim it false gospel where people insist that God is duty-bound to answer our every prayer, whatever we desire, that our words have the power to speak things into existence, that we're able to make certain demands on God. Simply not true. It's simply not true. In many cases, for reasons known only to Himself, God doesn't answer our prayers in the way that we would like for them to be answered. You ever prayed for someone's healing? And they die? Why? Because you didn't have enough faith? That's what many charismatics would tell you. You just didn't have enough faith. And yet, you know, something funny. Every faith healer I've ever known in the past has died. Died of what? Sickness. Couldn't they have healed that? You ever wonder why some faith healers wear glasses? Just saying. But there are times when, for reasons known only to Himself, He doesn't answer our prayers in the way we would like. One example of this, off the top of my head, would be Paul's thorn in the flesh. Remember what Paul prayed? He had this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. It was something that bothered him tremendously. Something that he felt was a hindrance to the success of his ministry. He could have been much more productive, much more successful, if it were not for this thorn in the flesh. And he says that he prayed 3 times to be delivered from this thing. Did he ask in faith? Of course he did. Did he truly believe that God could remove the thorn in his flesh? Of course he did. And did the Lord do what Paul asked him? No. No. How did the Lord respond? Each time. Each time. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Let me tell you what weakness will do for you, even as a professing believer. Weakness will take you out of the game for a time, for a season. Weakness will have you seek your own way. Weakness will have you look to your own remedies, your own brand of wisdom. If it's dealt with in all the wrong ways, weakness can be a debilitating thing. But if weakness is coupled with faith, it can be the most powerful thing ever. Because as the Lord says, power is perfected in weakness. Whatever that thing is that's distracting you, whatever that thing is that's bothering you, whatever it is that's keeping you from being all you can be for the kingdom and cause of Christ, Christ would Himself today say, stop looking at that, look at me. Get your eyes off this. Get your eyes on this. Because only then will He turn your weakness into power. Only then will He turn your travails into joy. Instead of relieving Paul of his suffering, it was God's will that he continue to suffer as a means of teaching him an important lesson about strength and weakness. When we pray in faith without any doubting, it's critically important to remember that we're praying not for our will, but for His will to be done. In other words, if we're faithful to pray only for those things that the Lord Himself has deemed that we need in order to serve, honor, and glorify Him, believing that He is willing and able to give us those things, we will receive those things. So why doesn't God just automatically give us everything we need when we're saved? You ever thought about that? He doesn't do that because He wants us to be dependent on Him. Can you imagine if God answered every one of your prayers in the affirmative? There would come a time when you wouldn't need Him anymore. He answers in the negative to increase your dependence on Him. And what a tragedy it is when instead of looking to Him during those times, we look elsewhere. Right? It's like the man who falls off the cliff and by God's providence, he's able to grab hold of a branch that's sticking out of the side of the cliff, or otherwise he would have fallen to his immediate death. And he begins to pray, Lord, please, I don't want to die. Please, please rescue me. And the Lord says to him, let go. And the man says, is there anybody else up there with maybe a rope? Right? True faith trusts God even when it hurts the most. True faith rises above circumstance and taps into that joy in knowing that whatever it is I'm going through, even if I do let go, and it might just be God's will that the next thing the man realizes is he's in glory with his Savior. How bad can that be? But even when we're asked to let go, we do so knowing that He loves us, knowing that He cares for us, knowing that whatever happens, whether we go splat or whether we find ourselves back on solid land, He is God and He can be trusted. If we'll only pray and believe. You know I keep jumping ahead, but in James 4:3, we have another example of how God doesn't necessarily answer our prayers in the way we want Him to. James 4, verse 3. You probably know this passage best from James 4, 1 and 2. We're told, you do not have because you do not ask. James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend what you request on your pleasures. Don't do that. We pray for God's will to be done, whether it pleases us or not. We pray for Him to be satisfied. And again, as long as we're praying in that way, He will give us joy and satisfaction as well. God withholds those answers a lot of times because we ask amiss. We ask for all the wrong reasons, knowing that we're asking from selfish motives. All of this to say that to ask in faith without any doubting must be understood as asking only for that which is in accordance with the will of God. Now, a great deal of the time, we're not even good at that, are we? Even when asking for things that we know are God's will for His children, we can still sometimes be plagued with doubt. Can we not? If you're really brave this morning, how many of you have doubts? Okay, the rest of you are liars, as I've said, but that's okay. You can take that up with Him. Just kidding. Just kidding. I realize that it's not always easy to admit something really as serious as doubt. You know, some of you even now are looking at me like, what? How's doubt a good thing? I mean, is there anything redeemable about doubt? I mean, doubt's sin, right? Wrong. I'll get to that in just a minute. But you need to know, doubt is not unbelief. Doubt can stem from unbelief. Tragically. But most forms of doubt that believers face are not rooted in unbelief. Let me give you three types of doubt that are common to everyone who believes. First, kind of doubt that stems from our inability to truly understand what the Lord has done. What the Lord's doing in our lives, what the Lord will yet do for us, in us, and through us. In fact, I would argue that if you don't experience this kind of doubt as a believer, chances are you've not thought nearly deeply enough about just how wonderfully radical and unbelievable your salvation really is. This kind of doubt is expressed beautifully in a hymn that we sing on occasion. Charles Wesley wrote this hymn, of all people. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love. Here's the doubt. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Folks, if you don't ask yourself that question on a daily basis, I know myself. I know what goes on up here. I've said before, thanks to God that we don't all have these thought bubbles like we see in the cartoons. If we did, we'd all be in trouble. I know what goes on in here. I know what goes on in here. And a great deal of the time, it's not pleasing to God. But that just causes me to pray that same prayer, to ask that same question. Can it really be, Lord, that You've redeemed me? That's a healthy form of doubt. That's a form of doubt that I hope you never get rid of. You know the answer, of course. It's not debilitating doubt. It's the doubt of awe, the doubt of wonder that God would be so gracious to worms like us. So there is this kind of doubt. It's common among believers. But it's predicated on right thoughts. There's another common form of doubt that we sometimes encounter. It's the kind of doubt that arises periodically from our remaining flesh. One of the devil's favorite pastimes is to speak lies to God's children, tempting us to sin, which in turn causes us to doubt the reality and or the validity of our salvation. Every one of us has had times in which we've echoed the sentiment of the father of the boy who was possessed by an evil spirit in Mark chapter 9. When the boy was brought to Jesus, the father said to him, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Jesus said, "What do you mean, if you can?" That's the tone of that response. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And how did the boy's father respond? He responded in much the same way you and I would respond if we're being completely honest. He said, "Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief." Again, folks, it's past the time when we all need to acknowledge that our faith is an imperfect faith. That the full realization of our faith will not happen until we're transported from this realm of sin and death into His presence. And we need to come to grips with that. Instead of always trying to be these super saints, insisting that we never doubt, I never have questions, I never have any turbulence in my spiritual life. Own it. Own it. I've told you the story of Peter and his restoration by Jesus. And how the Greek there is so misunderstood in our English translations. Peter goes to the Lord. The Lord says, "Peter, do you love me? Do you agapao me? Do you love me with the same love that I love you with?" Peter, prior to that, would have said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you with the highest." There's no greater. He'd sound like Donald Trump at that point. "I love you with a great love. There's no greater love that I could love you with. There's no better love that I could love you with. I've loved you better than anybody can love you better." Better. How did Peter respond? He said, "You know, Lord, that I phileo you." The old Peter, braggadocious, hard-charging, stiff-necked. He might have said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you like you love me. But he couldn't bring himself to say that. Second time, the Lord asked him, do you agapao me? You know, Lord, that I phileo you. I love you like a brother. That's all the love for you that I can muster, if I'm being truly honest. And this is a man who had seen everything Jesus did. This is a man who's talking to the post-resurrection Christ. And yet his love for Christ is still imperfect, and he knows it. Last question. Peter, do you phileo me? Do you love me like a brother? Lord, you know that I love you that way. And what was the Lord content to do at that point? As he said in the previous iterations, then go and tend my sheep. Only after the realization that Peter made that he was not the Lord, that he was incapable in his remaining flesh to love the Lord in the way that he had been loved, only then was the Lord willing to work through him, and man, did he work through him from that point forward. Before that, he was like many of us. No, I have a faith that's 10 feet tall and bulletproof. I could never disappoint my Lord. If somebody pointed a gun to my head and said, recant your testimony of the Lord and I'll let you live, I would say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and do what you will. Truth be told, most of us would fold up like cheap lawn chairs. And you know what? The Lord accepts that kind of honesty. That kind of honest evaluation. And this will help us all tremendously. If we process this individually, display this individually, think how much good it would do for the body of Christ. You don't have, that's what this body is so good at. I have to pat you all on the back. We don't put on airs. We tell people who join our church, if you're wanting to join a group of imperfect people like yourself, you're welcome. Providing you have the right testimony in there. On and on it goes. We don't put on airs. We don't act as though we're holier than thou. We don't claim to have arrived. The Apostle Paul couldn't even have claimed that. He said, I don't speak as one who has arrived. I'm a work in progress. And the Lord loves me. And you should too. I'm not talking about sin. Just so we're clear. I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about this error of perfection that can result in legalism, Pharisaism, judgmentalism, and so on and so forth. Can you relate to that boy's father? I hope you can. I certainly can. But guess what? Neither of these examples are the kind of doubt that James warns against in our text this morning. James warns us against the third kind of doubt. The kind of doubt that James speaks of is this debilitating, crippling doubt that, if unchecked, can result in our becoming double-minded and unstable in all of our ways. Listen to Hebert here, commentator from back in the day. He explains this kind of doubting as follows. He says, this kind of doubting conveys the picture of a divided mind being torn in two directions. The individual is in a state of oscillation between the competing desires within him. Although he's given expression to his petition to God, he's not at rest in himself concerning what he has asked for. And then again, he deserves something else. His uttered request has not terminated the inner indecision between the competing desires. His inner yearnings are divided between God and the world. It's not merely a state of mental indecision, but an inner moral conflict. He's divided between the desire to say yes to his request and the desire to say no to it, with the inclination that saying no, that to say no to the upper hand, gaining the upper hand. It's an inner unwillingness to rely wholly upon God. You ever heard the expression, be careful of what you pray for because you might just get it? We've all heard that from time to time. Did you know that's really a far more insidious expression than it is funny? Because it reveals the reality of that inner conflict that many of us have when we pray. I remember years ago talking to someone who told me that they prayed that the Lord might use them in the mission field. Close friend of mine in high school was at a reunion. What's the Lord doing with you? I knew he was a believer, a professing believer. Well, I've just recently begun praying that the Lord would use me on the mission field. I said, well, I didn't know you were ever contemplating going on the mission field. I never knew you wanted to be a missionary. He said, well, I don't really. But, you know, if the Lord sends me, I guess that would be a good thing. This is the kind of double-mindedness that James is talking about. Was he praying earnestly to be sent to the mission field? Was he like Isaiah saying, here am I, send me? No. He had ulterior motives. I suppose it would be cool to go be a missionary. Come back home every so often and people say, there's the missionary. Have people write letters to me and send money to me because I'm a missionary. It'd be nice to adopt other cultures and, you know, live somewhere else other than here. And folks, the guy's heart was not in it. Let me give you a more relatable example. How many of you ever prayed for patience? Most of us, right? And what happens when the Lord puts us in situations that are intended to test our patience? One of my favorite examples is being stuck on I-35 during rush hour. What do we invariably think? We think, well, okay, Lord, I prayed for patience, but I didn't ask for this. When we pray for humility, and the Lord humbles us in the most uncomfortable and inconvenient ways imaginable, what do? Well, suddenly and mysteriously, we come to the realization that we really don't need to be humble at all. Don't pray that God would prosper you if you don't like hard work and sacrifice. There is a symbiotic relationship between our prayers and our intentions. Don't pray for your children to behave in a godlier fashion if you have no intention of teaching them by example what it means to live for the Lord. Don't pray for your marriage if you have no intention of loving and serving one another for the rest of your lives. The resolve must come before the prayer. The determination to abide by whatever the Lord does for us, in us and through us. We need to be resolved about that. And only then can we truly say, Lord, wherever you send me, I'll go. Whatever you ask of me, I'll do. This helps us to understand more clearly what James writes in verse 6, doesn't it? When we behave this way, he says, we're like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And what can we expect from the Lord when we act this way? Nothing. Isn't that what James says? When we respond to God's answers to prayer with such double-mindedness and instability, when we go to Him in prayer with such double-mindedness and instability, He says, that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. You want to know why the channel of prayer seems to be clogged on your end? Why you pray and you pray and you pray for certain things to happen and they never happen? Could it be because you're praying in a double-minded fashion? Could it be because you want the Lord to answer your prayer, but you want your cake and eat it too? Our prayer is simple, or should be. Our prayer is, your will be done. However that turns out, whether I like it or I don't, your will be done. Now tie all this back to the context of the first four verses. And it comes together quite nicely. Really meaningful way. unless and until we're able to pray in faith without any doubt or double-mindedness whatsoever, unless and until we become convinced that whatever my God ordains is right, that is, however He decides to answer our prayers, knowing that those answers are for our good and His glory, as long as we are in that posture when we pray, we will never have anything but joy. When we pray to Him in this way, when we pray to Him acknowledging that He's sovereign, acknowledging that He and He alone dictates the path of my life, joy will follow. How do you consider it all joy? You do it by learning to pray, and while you're praying, to never doubt, never be double-minded, but resign yourself wholly to the Lord. As one commentator said, he said, we must believe He loves and cares for us, and that nothing is impossible for Him. If we doubt His goodness and His power, we'll have no stability in a time of trouble. One minute we might be resting calmly on His promises, but the next we'll feel that God has forgotten to be kind. We'll be like the surge of the sea, rising to great heights, then falling back into valleys troubled and tossed. God is not honored by the kind of faith that alternates between optimism and pessimism. So where are you this morning relative to all this? Do you lack wisdom? If you're normal, you do. We all lack wisdom. Are you plagued with doubt from time to time, whether it be the doubt of awe and wonder, or the doubt that just stems from your imperfections in your remaining flesh? You probably are. And given that you're lacking in these areas, do you ask God to help you? Do you ask God for more wisdom? Less doubt, less double-mindedness? I hope you do. But here's the important thing. When you ask for these things, ask in faith. Do you really want His wisdom? Do you really want to live according to the standards and precepts in His Word? Or do you want wisdom on your own double-minded and unstable terms? Be careful what you ask for. Because as the Lord taught His disciples in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much is required. In other words, if you pray for more wisdom, you can fully expect that God will also put you in situations in which more wisdom will be required. My prayer for all of us this morning is that we would not only pray for more wisdom, but that we would pray with the genuine intent to submit ourselves to His will, to be single-minded in our devotion to Him. Only by doing that will we ever truly understand what it means to count it all joy. If you leave with nothing else this morning, I pray that you leave with a greater desire for wisdom, a lessening of your doubt and double-mindedness, and above all, the desire to glorify Him and magnify Him in everything you think, say, and do. Again, only then will you be able to count it all joy.